You know, it's amazing to me. You know how sometimes you can do something a lot and it eventually gets kind of boring? Like, imagine if an athlete started playing baseball. At first, they really loved it. Then it became a very competitive thing where maybe they thought, I might make it. So then it became less of a game and more of a vocation. And maybe after 25 years and the baseball league, the major leagues, maybe they don't like it as much anymore. I don't know. But, oh man, worship never gets boring for me. The presence of God never gets boring. Sometimes my flesh doesn't feel like it. But when I get past that flesh and get into his presence, whew, it's worth it. So this evening, just a few announcements before we jump into the word. Reminder, we need candy. The harvest party will take place on October 30th. Joshua's clapping his hands over there. Yay, candy! All right. We're asking that the candy be brought in no later than October 27th. That is a Sunday. And that will give Jamie and the other teachers time to sort out what they need to sort out. Also, a reminder that Cindy's farewell party is coming up on October. Pardon me?
It's called Till We Meet Again.
Till We Meet Again. Okay, there's a specific name associated with the party. It is Till We Meet Again. It will be on October 20th at 1 p.m. And actually, I failed to mention this morning. There is a sign-up sheet at the back. It will be a covered dish, and so we never have a shortage of food, and it's always good food, so praise the Lord for that. And I know some of the cleaning was done today. Okay, so October 12th, reminding you, 10 a.m., October 12th, please come and be a part of the cleaning crew. Some of it was already done today. Thank you, Alex. And yeah. Pastor Jim and Kathy, of course, are over in Tulsa. Let's keep them in prayer, and we're so excited to hear about what God is doing over there. When they come back, I'm sure they will let us know. And if you think of Charlie and Suwana Knobloch, pray for them. They start their very long journey home from Thailand. I guess for them it's today, for us it's tomorrow. It's a different time zone, blah, blah, blah. So pray for them. We want them home safely. And it's a very long journey, so pray for the grace that they need. Amen. Okay. If you want to open your Bibles, we're going to go to Genesis 3. That's where we're going to start. We're going to kind of pick up on some of the things we talked about this morning, in that we're going to look a little bit at what the enemy, basically his tactics, his strategies in terms of how he works his deception in the world, in the body of Christ, and so on. You know, he's a defeated foe. And we have to remember that. It doesn't matter what he tries to do or what he wants to do, he's still a defeated foe. And if he comes at you, you just keep worshiping, you push into Jesus more, you praise the name of Jesus more, you just exalt Jesus more, tell more people about Jesus, he doesn't get to win ever. Hallelujah. We all know where he ends up, including him. Hallelujah. So, we see from Scripture that Satan has a strategy to destroy the body of Christ, the image of God in the world, because he wants to eliminate any kind of truth of God that would be in the world, because if he can manage and succeed to do that, then he can keep, basically, he can cut off the line of God in the earth. And it's amazing because when he got Adam and Eve to sin, when he deceived them, he was convinced that he had succeeded in basically condemning all of humanity to death, to spiritual death, for the rest of eternity. Because he understood that from that point forward, every person born of the line of Adam was going to be born into the world spiritually dead. And he thought, that's it, I've won. But he didn't know our God as well as he thought he did, because our God had a plan through the man Jesus Christ to redeem all that. We're going to Genesis 3 because Genesis really is the foundation. Okay? See, one of the things the enemy has tried desperately to do is to remove the word out of the body of Christ, out of our belief system, to corrupt the word or to make the word less than, to discredit the Word and take away the authority of the Word, because if he can do that, then he can get us to believe anything. And he's especially tried very hard to discredit the book of Genesis, because what we see as a foundation of truth in the Word of God in the book of Genesis is what God has said in terms of laying a foundation, in terms of how things are supposed to be, and why they're not that way. See, he doesn't just want to discredit God and basically make it sound like, you know, this is just a fable. This didn't really happen the way that it did. He also wants to hide the fact that he's the one responsible in working in the background. He doesn't want us to know that the reason that the world is in the state that it's in, that humanity fell ever, was because of him and his deception. So if we're over there in Genesis 3, we're going to look at that in a moment. One of the scriptures we looked at this morning was Psalm 11, verse 3, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" You see, that's what he wants to do. Genesis is the foundation of everything that is to come. Everything that is ever spoken comes after Genesis. It doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure that one out. It's the first book for a reason. And Genesis, really, from the creation of the word Genesis, we now use that word to describe something that is starting from new. Does that make sense? So if somebody were to start a business and 20 years go by, they would say, well, the genesis of my company was, and they would look back and talk about the very beginning. The word Genesis really has taken on that meaning now. So Satan wants to eliminate the foundation that we have, and he attacks the book of Genesis, the account that's recorded there, to discredit it. If he can destroy this foundation, then essentially every other truth that we have, they begin to topple. Okay? Foundations are extremely important if the foundations be destroyed. And this is actually a very powerful image that God is giving us in this particular scripture. If the foundations be destroyed. If you think of a foundation for anything and how significantly important a foundation is, you understand why this word is so key and why it's the right word for this verse. I looked this up. What is the tallest building in the world? Okay, right now in Dubai, and I'm probably going to butcher the way this is pronounced. I don't speak Arabic anyways, but Burj Khalifa. That's how I would pronounce it in English. This is the world's tallest building right now. There's another one that's being built somewhere in Saudi Arabia, but it's not completed yet. So until it's completed, I guess it doesn't get to take credit for being the tallest. But this building is 828 meters tall, or 2,716 feet tall. That's tall. And to give you a bit more of a context, it's 160 stories. That's tall. 160 stories? My goodness. But in order for this building to stand, they had to build a very significant foundation. They used over 45,000 cubic meters, or 58,900 cubic yards of concrete, to make the foundation. The number is so big, I can't even conceive of what, I don't even know what to compare that to. But that's a lot of concrete. And it's below ground. We don't even see it. But without that foundation, that building cannot stand. The weight of the foundation alone is 110,000 tons. And that's metric tons. That means it's way heavier than imperial tons or whatever they're called. 110,000 tons of concrete and steel were created to make the foundation. The foundation goes down 50 feet. 50 meters, or 164 feet deep. And to give you kind of something you can relate it to, when we bury someone 6 feet deep. This goes down 164 feet deep. That's deep. That's crazy deep. This is a foundation, and without this foundation, if that foundation were to be destroyed, that building would collapse. So it's the same thing in terms of the truth of the word being our foundation. If this foundation is somehow corrupted or destroyed, everything else falls apart. It's why it's so important for us to really go into the Word, study the Word, know the Word for ourselves, that we would have that foundation at work in our own lives. In Matthew 7:24, of course, Jesus, he's talking about many different things, but at the end he says, "Whosoever hears these sayings of mine," right, "and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man which has built his house upon a rock." When we take the sayings of Christ, the sayings of the Word of God, and we actually build our lives on the foundation of what he has said, meaning we actually take what he has said, believe it, and live according to it, we're wise. And he goes on to say that whatever happens, whatever comes around us, you know, the storms that come against the building that's constructed on that foundation, it stands. But what happens if his sayings are corrupted? And all of a sudden, what we think, you know, we think we've built a house on a sure foundation, which is his word, but we actually believe a corrupted version of his word. Well, when the storm comes, our house falls down. We wonder what happened. And then we begin to question, well, I don't know what I believe anymore, because everything I thought I believed, clearly, it's not true. And that's what the enemy wants. He wants you to think you have a good godly foundation. He doesn't want us just walking away, because then we can always come back. He wants us to come to a point of rejecting God on the basis of a faulty foundation, not knowing that we have a faulty foundation. So in Genesis 3, of course, we saw this morning, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any other beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yes, has God said, And he said unto the woman, Has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." And that's what we were looking at this morning. He's continuously coming at us with that. Has God said? Has God said? Has God said? And that's been his tactic from the very beginning. This is the foundation of everything that we know is right here. We have creation and God's account of creation, and now we have the account of how everything went wrong. And how did it go wrong? Is him coming in and implanting a different way of thinking, a different word, a corrupted word into the mind of Adam and Eve, and from there, everything falls apart. That tactic is still the same today. That's what he's trying to do with us. You know, we come in on a Sunday and, you know, Pastor Jim preaches a great message and it's truth and it's, you know, wow, and it's amazing. And then we walk away and the enemy right away comes and says, "Has God said? Did he really say that? Is that really what it means?" You know, Mark chapter 4, we receive the seed and immediately the enemy comes to steal away the seed, right? Has God said? That's always been his tactic. And what he does is he puts into questioning what God has said. Is it really what God meant? You know, is it possible that God meant something different? The woman says unto him, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Verse 4, "And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die." So now, has God said, "Oh, God didn't really mean that. You won't surely die." In fact, God has an ulterior motive. He's not really being, you know, honest with you. He's duplicitous. He's got a different reason for why he doesn't want you to eat the fruit. He says it's because you're going to die, but that's not true. And so that's what the enemy does consistently and continuously. That's his tactic, to take the word of God and to get us to question it. And part of what causes us to question it is sometimes we look at our circumstances, we look at the things that are going on, and they contradict what God has said. And then the enemy comes along and says, "Has God really said?" That's how we end up with people who develop new doctrines that are contrary to what is recorded in the Word, which is to say, it can be God's will that you have sickness, disease, or infirmity. Because they say, "Oh, well, you know, I did believe that it was his will that I be healed, but I'm not healed. So then now I have to try to understand this." And the enemy's right there. "I'll help. I'll help you figure out what's going on. The truth is, not that God doesn't want to heal you. He could if he really wanted to, because he's God after all. But really, he wants to teach you something, because that's the kind of God he is. He puts disease, he puts infirmity, he puts evil things in your life to teach you things. That's not God. That's not a foundation in the Word. And yet people have believed this, people have taught this. How is this even possible. Again, going back to this morning, part of it is people do not go back to the Word for themselves, like the Bereans, Acts chapter 10, 17, verse 10, to go into the Word and to search it out for themselves. Is this really what God has said? He wants us to understand the Word of God from our own point of view, as opposed to always taking God's point of view. And Satan will always do what he can to get us to believe a corrupted version of God's word. And if he can get us to accept a watered-down version of the truth, then he's won. Our foundation is now corrupted, and the foundation cannot withstand or hold up whatever is built upon it. Amen? So his attacks, of course, are never evident or obvious. He doesn't come along with a big sign, you know, big lights flashing. This is not truth. This is a lie. He is devious, and we have to be aware of that. Every time a thought crosses our mind, we need to challenge it. We can't just blindly accept it. Does the Word really say this? This morning I made reference to chess. Some of you play chess. Now, when you first start the game, I suppose some people might have the tactic of just putting the queen right out there in the beginning. I don't see that as being a very fruitful tactic unless you're playing against an imbecile, because the queen is out to get the king, right? So if you put the queen right out there, your opponent's going to take out the queen. And then, you know, they have a leg up on you. No, what you do when you play chess is you move the queen strategically, and you move all these other pieces, and you try to deceive your opponent to make them think you're coming this way when you're really coming that way. And then all of a sudden you think, oh, the queen's going to get me, and then the rook gets you. Okay? That's the enemy. He's always devious and scheming, and we have to be aware of that. We have to know that that's how he's working against us. One of the things, for example, that we see is he's constantly trying and whispering and scheming and lying about who God is. He wants us to believe something that is not true about who God is. And this is what we see here in Genesis 3. God has an ulterior motive. God wants to hold something back from you. God doesn't want the best for you. God doesn't really love you. And this is part of what we see even in the world today, where people are beginning to say, this God of the Bible that you want to talk to us about, this Jesus, well, I don't want anything to do with this God because he's a God of hatred. He's a God of bigotry. He's a God of whatever. And this really burns me up because that is not who God is. It isn't. And my heart really is to say, Lord, how can I present you as you truly are? I want to declare you as you truly are to this world. Hallelujah. So, one of the things we need to understand about God is that we serve a God of absolutes. And absolutes are difficult for people to understand because we don't live in a world of absolutes. We live in a world of, well, this works most of the time, but sometimes it doesn't. This is the rule, but there's an exception to the rule, and on and on. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. Thank you, Lord. First John chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That's an absolute. There is no darkness in God at all. See, Satan was trying to convince Eve, and somehow he managed, that there was at least some darkness in him. There was some duplicity. He suggested that God had lied. It's not that you're going to die. That's not true. And if he's saying that it's not true, then essentially what he's saying is God did not speak truth. That is a lie. What we see here is an absolute that in him is no darkness, zero, none at all. It is impossible for God to lie, right? And there are several other scriptures that declare that. It is impossible that God should lie. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. See, there's an absolute in terms of God being completely devoid of all darkness, all evil, all wickedness. He is pure light, but he's also created us to be like him. And so we live in an age where we make excuses, or at least some churches do, or some places do. They make excuses for sin and say, it's okay, you're not perfect, and you never will be. I'm sorry, but that doesn't fly. There's an absolute that we see in Scripture. The absolute is, in him is no darkness, and that we are created in his image. Therefore, there is a possibility for us to walk sin-free in the world today. Now, I don't know anyone who has succeeded yet, other than Jesus, but hallelujah, I trust that that day is on the horizon. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They ate of the fruit of the tree. And as a result of that disobedience and that sin, darkness has come into the world. Darkness has come into humanity, right? Satan wants us to accept that we cannot be holy as God is holy. And that a little bit of sin is okay. Do your best, but a little bit of sin will be fine. That's coming against an absolute truth, okay? There's a philosophy, a Chinese philosophy, you've probably heard of it, yin-yang or yin-yang, I may not be pronouncing it correctly. But the philosophy of yin-yang is essentially that in all good, there's a little bit of evil, and in all evil, there's a little bit of good. And you've probably seen the yin-yang symbol, which is like a circle with this kind of like commas, little thing, and then like there's white comma and with a black circle in it, and a black comma with a white circle in it, and it kind of represents evil in the one and good in the other, and so on. And it goes on to say, in fact, this philosophy says that the good needs the evil to be able to be fully realized, and the evil needs the good to be fully realized. That is a philosophy from the pit of hell. And yet, what we don't realize sometimes is that this is the kind of philosophy that creeps into the church, unawares. People begin to believe these things, they don't even know they've done it, and the foundation begins to be eroded. A foundation that believes that it's okay for a little bit of evil to be in us, and in fact, I need a little bit of that evil to keep me humble, right? A little bit of sin keeps me from thinking that I'm godlike. Oh yeah, that's a good thing. That sounds really godly, and that seems like something the word might say. That's foolishness. That's not keeping to the absolute of what God has declared in his word. Satan wants us to live in the realm of the gray, of the uncertainty, of the indistinct. Yet we serve a God of absolutes, of distinction, a God who says, this is it. It's black, it's white, it's not gray. And the thing is, when you're living in the gray, you kind of languish there. You're not really sure where you're at. But here's an example of another absolute. Is there ever any occasion when adultery is okay? Of course not. There's no occasion when adultery is okay. Ever. It's an absolute. And we can hold to that. Absolutes can be hard for us to grasp and understand because we live in a fallen world. God declares an absolute. By his stripes we are healed. That's an absolute that he declares. And yet our experience does not agree with that absolute. And so it's easier for us to not agree and not live by that absolute, I am healed by his stripes, because we don't live in that. Does that make sense? Absolutes don't always manifest the way that God intended them because we live in a fallen world. But God expects them to. When Jesus walked on the earth, he walked in absolutes. And everywhere he went, he ministered and preached the kingdom everywhere he went. And he lived according to the absolutes as they exist in the kingdom of God. And that's where we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be living in the kingdom, according to the kingdom, declaring the kingdom, living the kingdom, according to the absolutes that are in the kingdom all the time. Hallelujah. We're supposed to lay hands on the sick and they recover every time, no exceptions, right? Those are absolutes. So when we live in a world where it's hard to trust and believe in absolutes. It brings us to a place of questioning whether or not the absolutes are true or real because we don't see them in operation. And we come to a place of living by what we see and what we experience instead of what God has said in His Word. And that's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we live by faith and not by sight. That was even just talking about the fact that there is a salvation or there is a life that awaits us after this one in which we're redeemed from all this stuff once and for all. Amen? Faith believes what He has said even when our experience contradicts His Word. Those are absolutes. Satan lives in the gray. The realm of the watered-down truth. Has God said what God really meant was, and if really Satan can get us to accept a corrupted gray statement a few times, then now we're on a downward spiral of accepting so many others. Let's go to Revelations chapter 3. Jamie recently taught me this, and I like it. Praise the Lord. I think very highly of my wife. I have a great deal of esteem and respect for her. All right, this is a passage you've probably heard before. Revelation 3, verse 14, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. So, what I struggled with this and where Jamie helped me out is, so I understand that hot is good. Because hot, in my mind, equals passion. I wish that you were hot for me, passionate for me. And when it comes to a relationship, when someone's cold towards you, that's not good. So I was like, wait a minute. So lukewarm, all right, that's bad. Hot is good, but why would God want me cold if cold means distant from Him and not passionate for Him? I don't understand. And this is where Jamie really illuminated everything for me. If you don't have the Amplified Bible, but I will read it to you. It says here in verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold, invigorating or refreshing, nor hot, healing and therapeutic. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, spiritually useless, and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth, rejecting you with disgust. And so really it brought into understanding that actually cold is good. And as I've been meditating out this message of absolutes, hot is an absolute, cold is an absolute, lukewarm is a blending that really is neither. Does that make sense? This is why God had a problem with the Laodiceans. They were neither hot or cold. They were living in the gray, living in the lukewarm, not living according to the absolute of what God has declared. And because they were living in this lukewarm state, God says, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. And in case you're unsure as to what that means, it means they don't make heaven. Those who live in the realm of the lukewarm, they're there because they're not committed to anything. And they're okay to just take the path of least resistance and just live in the deception of the lukewarm, the deception of the gray. And God says, that's disgusting to me. I'm going to vomit you, spew you out of my mouth with, how does it say here? Well, rejecting you with disgust. Phooey. Out of my mouth you go. Sometimes the imagery that we see in the Word is kind of baffling to me. Has it ever occurred to you, what are we doing in His mouth? Anyways. Running around His tongue, playing on His molars. Hallelujah. John 8, if you would turn there with me, please. So Satan lives in the gray. He lives in the lukewarm. That's where he wants to bring us. He wants to bring us to a place of accepting a truth that isn't truth, a watered-down version of God's absolute. Sometimes God heals. Sometimes it's His will, but not always. Sometimes it's okay to live like this or to live like that. That's where he wants us to live, because he knows that if he can get us to live there, then we become a group of people who worship a created in our own image God who is not God. Because he is the God of absolutes. He's not the God who sometimes heals us. We don't worship a God who sometimes heals us. We worship a God who absolute always heals. Amen? John 8, verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So one of the things that has happened is over the course of time, we have adapted into our belief system so many lukewarm belief systems, so many gray things that we don't even know where they're at. And that's the biggest problem is, there's so much confusion surrounding some of the things that we believe that we don't even know where the error is. I don't even know what I'm doing wrong anymore. But Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples. And if you continue in my word, you'll know the truth. What truth? The absolutes. And when we come to know the absolutes, those absolutes shine a light on the gray, shine a light on the lukewarm, reveals it for what it truly is. And when we're set free from the not quite true, we're truly free because we truly understand. You know, the person who says, I can't help myself, I can't stop myself from sinning, is living according to a lukewarm or a gray statement, a gray truth. It's not really true. The truth, the absolute, is he has made us free once and for all from the body of sin. Where every time we sin, it's a choice that we've made, I'm going to do this. And we don't have to choose that anymore. It's why, we've heard the anointed no. It's time for us to grow up and say no to our flesh. Hallelujah. And we can. And when we know the truth that we can do that, and it's resonant on the inside of us, something that is in our foundation, every time that thing comes back around, that thing that, I'd keep doing it. Wait a minute. There's a truth resonant on the inside of me. There's an absolute resonant on the inside of me which says, I don't have to do this. I don't have to. And I'm going to keep saying no for as long as I can, and maybe this time I'll say no for 3 days, and whoops, I fell into it. But hallelujah, Lord, forgive me. I pick myself up. And maybe the next time it's going to be 5 or 6 days, and on it goes. You know what I'm saying? Hallelujah. Satan is the father of lies. John 8:44 says he's the originator, the creator of lies. They come from his own resources. And the best lies always incorporate truth. Hallelujah. He knows how to lie. And these lies that have just enough truth, they hold people in deception because there's just enough truth in them to be defendable. And when you have a lie that you've been deceived by, you need a deliverer. And that's where John 8, 31 and 32 comes in. If we continue in his word, we will be delivered from the gray. That's awesome. Hallelujah. I mean, there's hope in that. Wherever, I don't know where the gray is in my life. I know where some of it is, and it's been eradicated, but there's other areas I don't know. But hallelujah, if I stay in the word, and I stay close to Jesus, and allow the ministry of the Holy Spirit in my life, that gray is going to be revealed for what it is. And I'm going to be set free from it. The God of this world, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, says that he has blinded the minds of them which believe not. Hallelujah. They don't need to stay blinded if they'll allow the truth to come in. Here's the thing. When a person is deceived by a lie, they are convinced that they believe the truth. Think of any time that you've been really deceived. You didn't know you were deceived. You thought that you were holding to the truth. I know that that was the case for you because that's the case for me. Any time that I've held on to a lie, I was convinced that it was truth. Now, here's a funny anecdote to kind of illustrate that. As you know, I'm French. Did you know I was French? Anyways, I'm French. I'm a French Canadian. I speak French. It is my mother tongue, as they say. I jokingly say that I'm an ESL, English as a second language, because I didn't learn English till I was about 3-ish. Anyways, my daughter, Michaela, knows French, but her French needs work. And we recently wrote a birthday card for my father, and in it she wrote, you know, a nice loving statement to him in French. And I read it, and I was like, I wish you would ask me before you write this stuff because you made an error. And what she had wrote was, tu me manques. And to translate it literally means, you miss me. Okay? So I'm like, you wrote it wrong. She's like, no, you didn't. No, I didn't. I wrote it right. You're wrong, Papa. And I'm like, what are you talking about? I'm the French guy, and you're the French almost girl. I'm telling you, I know what I'm talking about. If I translate this literally, it means, you miss me. No, it means, you're missing from me. No, that's not what that means. If I say, tu me frappes, to literally translate it, it means, you hit me, doesn't mean I'm hitting you. No, no, but this is a saying, and it means, you're missing from me. Anyways, I argued up and down that she was wrong, and guess who was wrong in the end? Me! I was convinced. I knew the truth. I needed something external to reveal that I was not right. But I'm telling you, I was convinced. So then it became a joke between Michaela and I, because then she kept saying it, that's you, my mom. Anyways. When a person is deceived, they are convinced that they believe the truth. Convinced. You can't move them off that foundation of truth, so they think. And they are unable to conceive that they are bound by a lie. They just, that no, that's not possible. No, no, I know what's true, I know what's true, I know what's true. Anyways, the thing about a lie is that sometimes they're like a cancer. Do you ever watch medical shows? Like, not real ones, but the fictitious stuff. There's one that we watch, and they were going to operate on this lady because she had cancer, but as they, you know, they cut her open, and I always look away because I don't want to see that gross stuff. But I'm listening and I'm hearing, and they're talking about, oh my goodness, the cancer is far more advanced than we realized, and it's wrapped around the liver, and it's wrapped around this, and it's wrapped around that, and we're not going to be able to take it out without damaging all this other stuff. And that's what sometimes a deception, a gray, is like. It becomes so intertwined and wrapped around good things that you can't just pull it out. You can't just yank it out. Hallelujah. This is where Jesus, the person of truth, comes in. Because that truth of who he is will set you free. Amen? You shall know the truth, and that truth will set you free. We need to know why we believe what we believe. I believe what I believe because of what he has said in his word, right? But that means that I need to know what he has said in his word. I need to study it. I need to, again, like we said this morning, we all need to become experts in the word for ourselves. Otherwise, we're open to deception. And if we know what he has said in his word, then what he has said become our absolutes. Hallelujah. You know, I know what you did last night. You're on shaky ground with God. You might not make heaven. No way. There's an absolute of knowing that there's a grace in him that exists. My salvation is secure. I know this. This is an absolute. You can't come at me with that. And knowing those absolutes means that even if our experiences or the things that we see contradict what God's word says, we're still going to hang on to what God's word says. Even if what's going on around us doesn't fit. Amen? And if I don't know what he has said, and I'm not using his word as my only source of foundation for truth, then I'm at risk for being deceived, right? Just want to read this to you. It's something the Lord, well, I've worked on it with the Lord here, but it's going to be easier for me to read it than to try to. So, I've been confronted more than a few times about some of my beliefs. And whether it be my defense of what the scriptures have to say about speaking in tongues, or maybe even what I believe about what God has to say about genders. So I've had a few confrontations in the last little while where people have gotten really upset with me based on what I believe. And I don't get excited or bent out of shape. I just kind of sit there and listen, and I'm calm. Have you ever been in a disagreement with somebody and you're your heart rate begins to accelerate, and you start getting a little agitated, and you get a little upset. With these sorts of things, I just stay calm. And I don't know, well, I know part of it, but anyways. I don't start yelling and getting angry along with the person who's confronting me, because some of these people have gotten very angry, they've become very agitated, and I'll be honest, sometimes I kind of wonder, like, why is this happening? Why are you so angry? But it's because of emotions. See, there's a lot of emotion tied up with what we believe. And sometimes the reason that they get agitated and angry is because they're not hanging on to an absolute. It's something that they believe, but they don't really know why they believe what they believe. And there's no real solid foundation underneath it, and therefore there's a lot of emotion that rides in on it, okay? Because they're afraid that they're not standing on truth. Does that make sense? So there's no emotion of fear or anger that rises up in me, and really it's because I'm not defending my own reasonings. This is not, you know, whatever I'm defending, let's say it's on the subject of tongues. I'm not defending tongues on the basis of what I think tongues are all about. I'm telling you what the Word of God says. So I'm not trying to defend my own position. I'm just saying, well, no, this is what God says. Okay? If somebody were to come up to me and tell me that Cindy has a black car. I didn't know that she had a black car, but somebody told me she has a black car. And then somebody said, what color is Cindy's car? And I said, well, it's black. It's not black. And they get angry. Okay, it's black because that's what they told me it is. Right? Does that make sense? So when it comes to tongues, there's no emotion attached in there because I'm not defending my own position. I'm merely telling you what God has said. And I believe what God has to say. Amen? My convictions are based on absolutes that come from one who's greater than myself. And my convictions aren't coming from human reasonings, which are flawed, which are, you know, they start on a flawed foundation. You know, one of the things is, you know, the scientists of this world, they want to say, well, you know, we're studying all that we can see and based on what we can measure and based on what we can test and you know, all these things that we can do, we can say that the earth is a gazillion years old. Well, they're starting off with a flawed premise from the fact that they don't understand that the earth is in a fallen state and that everything, every result they get is corrupted. None of their results are going to come back showing what's truth. Hallelujah. So I don't defend my beliefs. I only need to state my beliefs and then point them to the source. It is written. It is written. It is written. Hallelujah, right? That's what Jesus did. My beliefs were given to me by the Lord in His Word, and they stand without me. It doesn't matter if you agree with them or disagree with them, they still remain an absolute truth. One of the things we see in the world is that the reason they do not have absolutes or can live according to absolutes is because for them, everything is relative. Have you seen that? Have you noticed that everything is relative? And when truth becomes relative, that is to say that it is dependent upon individual and personal experience, understanding, perception, and perspective, then no one can question or challenge anything at all. Because everyone's personal experience, understanding, perception, and perspective differs from the others. If truth is relative, then there is no truth. Because there are no absolutes. This is why people say foolish things such as, live your truth. Have you heard that? Just go be you and live your truth. That is the most nonsensical, foolish, stupid thing that people can say, but they believe it. And it comes forth from their own foundation of understanding that we all have our own separate truth. And why do they have that knowledge, that foundation in them? This deception that we all have our own truth? Because their truth differs from everyone else's truth. And if they don't want you telling them, no, your life is a lie, you have to come over to this. No, I'm going to live my truth, you live your truth. They have to say it because their own, ultimately, their own truth cannot survive reality. How can there be differing truths on the same subject? It's impossible. When we apply that kind of reasoning to a belief, the more the system of relative truth carries on, the more the relative and farcical things become. Because whenever something new comes that is even more fantastical than an already accepted belief, the accepted belief must be discarded along with the new one, or the new one accepted alongside of the first. I'm going to give you an example. If a person can decide that they were born a gender that differs from their physiological and biological makeup, a decision that is based solely on an emotional and subjective belief that is not based or founded on anything other than a philosophical assertion devoid of any foundation in reality, then we must also accept that a person can decide which gender they wish to be. So if we accept that a person can say, I should not have been born a man, we must also accept that they get to choose that they wish to be a woman. Does that make sense? If we accept the first assertion, the following assertion, which is founded on the first, has to be accepted, or both assertions have to be rejected. Does that make sense? You're following me still? If a person can decide that they are a different gender than what they are biologically, then we must also accept that there are more than just two genders. Why? Because on the foundation of the first belief that a person can be a gender different than what they are biologically, on that foundation, someone came out and said, well, wait, I don't think I'm either male or female. And if you say, well, that's stupid, that's ridiculous, that's fantastical, then you have to then revisit your first belief, which was that a person could decide, wait, I was born biologically a man, but I'm not really a man. Does that make sense? You following me still? Okay. I know it gets confusing. I wrote this down. I read it like a billion times. To reject that there are more than two genders, we must also reject that a person can decide that their gender differs from what they are biologically. But because both truths are based on an emotional and subjective belief that cannot be substantiated in any way, to reject one would require that we reject the first. Okay. If there are more than two genders, we must also accept that there are a limitless amount of genders. Because where does it end? Last I heard, there were 39 different genders. I mean, I don't even... How does that even happen? Oh, my. This is the reprobate mind, by the way, at work. As the reasonings of men become more and more corrupt, the more and more logical things become to them in their reprobate mind. How can you think that there are more than two genders when it's not founded on anything? I mean, science is their god, but now they're at war with science. Because biology declares there can only be two. There was a story in the news this week about a doctor in England who lost his license because he said that if a person were to come into the clinic stating, if a man were to come into the clinic, stating that he was a woman, he would not record on the forms that he was a woman. Because biologically he's a man. And the reason is because you can't treat a man like a woman. He doesn't have a womb. He doesn't have estrogen. I mean, I'm not even a doctor and I know these things. But they're saying, no, 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 you need to treat them like a woman. But it's not possible. A logical mind that's not corrupted understands these things, but they say, no, you don't understand. And then you're like, come on, man. Give your head a shake. So if there are more than two genders, we must also accept that there are limitless quantities of genders. Or if we refuse to accept that there are limitless quantities of genders, we must accept that there aren't 39 genders. We must accept that there are only two genders. And then we must accept that you don't get to choose what gender you are. Okay, but they don't want to do that. So even if some of them at one point have said, wait a minute, this is getting crazy, they don't want to go back to revisit their first belief system, so they just keep going along with it. Okay, because there are many genders, oh wait, if we accept there are many genders, we must also accept that there are none. So some people are genderless. Hello. I can't even conceive of what that means. And because there are many genders and no gender at all, then we must also accept that all these various genders and non-genders can intermingle and love each other because, and this is so confusing, you need a PhD just to keep up with it. It's ridiculous. Now, for us, this seems like, how can anyone believe this stuff? But it's because our minds have not been corrupted. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Our minds are not corrupted. That we could come to a place of understanding this nonsensical stupidity. This is the work of the enemy. And the sad thing is, in the body of Christ, this kind of thinking is beginning to infiltrate. Listen, parents, watch out. Guard your children. Teach them the truth. Watch what's on television. This is continuously being brought into the television shows, constantly in the shows that we watch. There is a redefinition of what truth is constantly happening. The more we watch, this is how the media works, right? Anyways, a different message. Because all these beliefs are founded on a foundation of eroding sand that cannot support the first belief, the only way to hold to the first belief is to accept all the beliefs that follow it. See, the very first belief, which was, I'm a man, I was born in a man's body, but I'm really a woman, to accept that that is a truth means that now you must accept everything else, and if you don't, you got to go back to the beginning and reject that one. The only way to hold to the first belief is to accept all the new beliefs, no matter how ludicrous they may be. To reject the new beliefs on the basis of their erroneous assertions would then expose the first belief to the same scrutiny and then the ultimate rejection, which they cannot abide because they're deceived. Okay? Oh, Lord. I just want to look at one foundational absolute in a moment here. But I want to say this first. The first absolute that we need to hold on to is, He is God, I am not. And everything that He says, whether I understand it or not, is truth. What He said is the final say-so in my life, period, all the time, you know, period, exclamation mark, hallelujah. And that the revelation of what He has said is contained here in the Word of God. We have to hold to that. He is God, I am not, that is an absolute. God gets to decide what truth is, not me or anyone else. Amen? He gets to decide what is right and what is wrong. Amen. He has revealed truth through the Word and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. That's an absolute. I don't have to defend God. He is God. Anyone disagreeing with God is at a tremendous disadvantage. Not my problem. Amen? Another absolute, if He said it, then it's the truth. God does not lie. He is incapable of lying. When He said to Adam and Eve, if you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. He was not lying. Satan maintained that he was, but guess what happened in the end? They died, right? We see that this was Satan's plan from the very beginning. That's his strategy, always corrupting the truth, posing the question, has God said, and then restating what God has said in a different way. Other people's unbelief does not negate the truth of what God has said, any more than my belief in what God has said validates or supports it. God doesn't need me to agree with Him for Him to be true. Does that make sense? He's true, period, all the time. Amen. Truth stands on its own. So I just want to look at one gray that the enemy would have us believe, and then we can close. Remember always that the fortress of deception is in the gray, is in the indistinct, and this is where the enemy wants to bring us. So one of the belief systems that has been brought forth by the enemy is that the earth is very old, in fact, billions of years old. This is a contradiction of what God has said. Why does it matter, right? Some people have asked that. Well, who cares? What does it matter if the earth is old or young? I'll tell you why. Because it contradicts what God has said. And if Satan is lying to you about it, then you need to understand he's lying to you on purpose. He wants to deceive you. So you need to know the truth. So why does it matter? Why do I need to know what God has to say about the age of the earth? And what does it matter if I believe this, that, or the other thing? So, first of all, God's word does not support an old earth worldview. God's word actually tells us that it's a young earth. It matters because it brings into question whether or not God's word is the truth or a fable. So, if Satan can discredit the book of Genesis as being nothing more than a story, than a fable, then what else is? Where else are all the miracles just stories? Just like the Avengers doing superpower things, they're just stories, the things we read about Jesus, just fables, just fiction. I mean, Genesis is fiction, right? That's what the enemy would have us believe. So why does it matter? It matters because if it's not true, then what else isn't true? Well, the truth is, it is true. Amen? God's word, in fact, if you want to go there with me, Genesis chapter 1, we're going to look at this and we're going to establish an absolute. The earth is young. Genesis chapter 1, we're going to read the first five verses. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. So some people have said, well, yes, it's an old earth because, you know, over there, Peter wrote that a day to God is as 1,000 years. So the creation account took 7,000 years. Well, first of all, even if it did take 7,000 years, that does not account for the billions of years that scientists want to say. But that's not true. When Peter wrote to God a day is as 1,000 years, he meant God is outside of time. Time is not relevant to God in the same way that it is to us. He wasn't saying that to God a day equals 1,000 years. That's farcical anyways. So what God is saying here in verse 5, though, is that he divided the day from the night and he called that the first day. How long is our day? It's 24 hours. That's how long each day was. Day 1 was 24 hours, then day 2, whatever happened on day 2 and day 3 and day 4 and day 5 and day 6 and then the day of rest, they were each 24-hour days. Because God established that from the very beginning. This is how long a day is going to be. Hallelujah. From there, we see that he created man, and then we have the genealogies. Wow, God gave us all that boring stuff to read, but guess what? It's important. Because from all these genealogies, we can know how old the earth is. Because Adam was created on which day? I don't remember. I should have looked it up. Is it the sixth day that he was created, or the fifth?
Six.
Thank you. Somebody studied it recently. Praise the Lord. So if he was created on the sixth day, and he was how old when he died? 900 and some years, right? 905? Well, now we know that the earth is 905 years and 7 days old. Good Lord. You get what I'm saying. 905 years and a couple days old by the time Adam died. Then you can tally up all the other people who are recorded, blah, 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 all the way to Jesus. And then we tally up from Jesus all the way to today, and the earth is little over 6,000 years old. And again, you might say, well, who cares? Why does this matter? You know why it matters? Because if the earth is billions of years old and things happened before man, such as the ice ages and the crust breaking up and all these continents being formed out of one continent, and you know the dinosaurs roamed the earth and then died before Adam came and this and that. What we're really seeing is before Adam, we see death, destruction, and all these things happening. But God said that death and destruction was the result of sin. And sin didn't happen until Adam and Eve. So if we say that the world is billions of years old, we're saying that death and destruction in the world is not the result of sin, and therefore, it's not because of anything we did. Why do we really need a Savior? We don't need you, Jesus. Can you see how just saying that the world is billions of years old takes Jesus out of the mix? Why does it matter? Because it matters. And Satan knows it. If Satan knows that he can convince people of a gray statement, of a lukewarm statement, something that is not according to the absolutes that God has declared, he can get people off and off and off and off. Amen? Hallelujah. If you can make just one of God's absolutes a lie, then it unravels everything. What do you believe? Why do you believe what you believe? We have to know why we believe what we believe. We have to go to the scriptures and study it out for ourselves so that we know, and then we won't fall into deception. If we continue in his word, we shall know the truth, and the truth shall make us free. In Romans chapter 12, I believe it's verse 2, Paul wrote that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That renewing comes by spending time in the Word and allowing for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take place in our lives. That ministry of truth sets us free and delivers us from the gray. And that gray, man, we don't want it anyways, because it's keeping us in bondage to things that we just don't need. Amen?